This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to create a real faith for the real world, and we hope this helps you grow. For more information at Christian Life Center, visit us at our website, www.berwynag.org. Thank you.
I want to speak tonight about the art of dying. And so I thought this would be a good message because we see, you know, this portrayed for us all throughout the scripture. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul likens the Christian life to a life that is dead to self. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, for we have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So Paul says this is crucial, fundamental for every believer to consider themselves as a dead man, as a person who not is going to die, but as a person who joined with Christ in the baptismal process, joined with Christ. And we, if you think about it, water baptism is a pretty good analogy of death. We go down into the water, just like we're being buried, and then we come out a new person with this new sense of life for God. Left behind, it's an example. Left behind is the old life of sin. Later on, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Why are we also in danger every hour?" He says, "I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." And so if Paul is saying not only is it crucial for every new believer to reckon themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, but also it's important for us as believers to recognize that this is a daily process of dying to ourselves. In one manner or another, we are told by the apostles throughout the scripture that this new life of as a Christian is a life that begins with the death to self and then later is carried on with this the power and the glory of Jesus. And if we had time tonight, we could look at Mark chapter 8, verse 38, where we learn that Jesus says that to take up your cross. And taking up your cross is not putting on a golden chain. It's not decorating yourself. It's not wearing a Christian T-shirt. It's not wearing a Christian bumper sticker on your car. It's taking up the emblem of death and carrying it around for you. It may mean more to us if we were living in a country that was run by ISIS at the moment. And then we would understand that to have any inkling of a cross on us would be a symbol of death, that they would be looking to kill us. And so that's the kind of the thing that Jesus is saying. We must carry with us the emblem of death. So now in John chapter 12, we see Jesus preparing for his own death. And I thought that if we looked at what he does to prepare himself for his own death, we would learn how to die to self. How many of you know you need to be dead to self? How many of you know you have more to go? Right. Anybody here thinks they've already arrived? They've already made it? Okay, none of a single one of us. Good. No fools in the joint. That's good. John chapter 12, verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Pete? No, I'm just kidding. "So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip went and told Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." First thing I see here in Jesus, and of course this is open to my interpretation here, but the first thing I see in Jesus is he ignores the urgent. There are things that are screaming for our attention, and these things are always clamoring for us, and if we aren't careful, we can get to think of ourselves as pretty important, as though we were important enough that we would be that we would have all these things to do. And the first thing that gets cut out of our life, almost without exception, is prayer. And so Jesus, we see here, is facing down this process. He's facing down this process. He recognizes that there's a symbol. Now, these Greeks that are seeking Jesus out, we don't hear about them before or after this. This is just the occasion that brings this to mind for Jesus. And these Greeks are seeking out they want to have an audience with Jesus. Perhaps the Father has shown him something that when the Gentiles begin to seek you out, that's a sign of the hour, that the hour has come. That could be it. Certainly could be it. So these Greeks, I don't know. So these Greeks come and they talk to one of the disciples, and that disciple talks to another disciple. And because even back then it was who you know. Right? And they say, "Look, Master, there's Greeks here." And then probably the thought here is that these Gentiles would be able to take the gospel back to their villages, their places, their towns, and that the gospel would go forward on their behalf. But Jesus recognizes that, as he says in another place, he's sent but to the lost sheep of Israel. And so the fact that these Greeks are coming and clamoring for the gospel is a symbol to Jesus, knowing that the rest of the world needs to hear from Jesus. They need to hear the gospel, but that because of that it's a symbol. It shows that there's a hunger out there. But Jesus knows that before the gospel can go to the Gentiles, something has to come before that. What's that thing? Anybody know what that thing is? What has to happen? Huh? Yeah, Jesus has to die on the cross. The cross comes in between there. So Jesus now is examining his life and recognizing and saying that this must be a moment in time. Even though there's people who are clamoring, and we see Jesus do this every once in a while, where he turns and he walks away from someone who's not his assignment. He recognizes that this is what God has called me to. That's not what God has called me to. I can tell you after 30 years in the ministry that if you do everything that anybody wants you to do, you'll never do what you're supposed to do. That's absolutely the truth, right? Because you have an assignment. Other people can do the other things, but you got to do your things. And if you don't do your things because you're running around doing other people's things, you're cheating other people out of a blessing, and you're ripping yourself off because you're not being obedient to the Father. Jesus recognizes that he can't talk to these Greeks right now. He can't talk. So he denies the impulse to meet the need. Does Jesus have within his capacity to straighten these Greeks out and tell them that he's the Messiah and that they should believe in him? Does he have the capacity to do that? Absolutely. Would that be sufficient enough to turn their life around? Absolutely. But Jesus can't do what the apostles could do. The apostles could lay hands on those Greeks later on, after the resurrection, the apostles could lay hands on those Greeks and impart the Holy Spirit into those Greeks, but Jesus couldn't do that because he hadn't ascended to the Father. And it was necessary, in order for the gospel to go to the Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit had to be imparted into the believers, and then the believers had to impart those into the new believers. And so Jesus couldn't even, and Jesus recognizes the timing is now, and so he ignores the urgency that's clamoring in there. And I think in order for me to die to myself, I too have to ignore the things that are clamoring for my attention. Sometimes I'm obedient to those things. Sometimes I do those things because I want people to like me. You like people to like you? Huh? Three of you. Well, most of you must be well hated. Yeah. I like people to like me. I don't like people to think I'm a dirty dog. Today I was driving home from the farm. I spent the Monday and Tuesday down at the farm, and I was coming back this morning, early this morning, and some woman who had a sticker on the back of her car that said, be patient with me, I'm a new driver, and had a handicap thing on there, and she was driving in the left lane, and so I was patient. I hung back behind her for a while, and she was driving the exact same speed as the car to her right, which made it completely impassable. And I was patient. I am a man of God. I had a cup of coffee. I was all ready, and I was fine, and so I was probably maybe two car lengths behind her, you know, just waiting for her to move through there, but she wasn't moving through there. And all of a sudden, she decides, I don't know this brand new driver, she decides to give me a brake check. You know what a brake check is. And she slams her brakes on, and the lights light up across the back, and I slam my brakes on, and I say, praise the Lord Jesus. Okay, that's not exactly what I said, but something like that. And then I hung back. I thought, oh, well, I see the sticker. She's a new driver. Perhaps she's uncomfortable with me behind her. And then she drove 4 miles right next to the other car. There's a line of traffic way behind me. And I'm like, come on, honey, I got to get back and get to work here, you know. So I'm waiting and waiting. Finally, she steps on the gas. It's clearly obvious that she can use the gas pedal now. So she moves on ahead, and she gets up ahead. And so I didn't want to rush her too much, so I pulled up behind her, moved into the right lane, and passed her. And so I drove a few minutes down the street, and all of a sudden she goes blowing by me, pointing and laughing at me. And so I'm like, whatever, you know, I don't like to play those reindeer games, you know. So then another truck was up there in the right lane, and she pulled into left lane, and I was going to pass the truck, so I got in the left lane, and all of a sudden she slows down again. And I'm like, oh, we're back to this game. So she creeps by that truck. Now I'm like, whatever, you know, I'm going to be a man of God. This is honestly what I'm saying. I'm going to be a man of God. I'm not going to, you know, shoot out her tires, though I'm thinking of it, you know. And so she is aggravating me because she's going so slow. I wait. I do the same thing, pull over to the right, go past her on the right, and I drive up trying to get away from her, this time going way faster than the speed limit, just to put her in my rearview mirror. I move into the left lane, slow down to my normal speed, which is just slightly over the posted speed limit. And I'm driving back, and then all of a sudden I see, whoo, she comes by on the right side. And I'm like, oh, man, you know. The story doesn't end pretty. Now I'm saying to myself, go ahead and pull over for gas, because I will pull up right behind you and ask you what your problem is, you know. I'm going through the confrontation. I will say this, she will say that. Her young son, her young teen something son will get out. I'll have to punch him in the nose 2 or 3 times. I'm playing the whole thing out in my mind, you know. And then then I see the newspaper headline, pastor arrested for, you know, punching out a young person. I realize that's probably not a good idea. This whole thing, you have to die to yourself, right? You have to stay on track. You can't do what you want to do, right? You want to drive them into the ditch and let God sort it all out, but you can't. So you have to stay on track. This is my job, get back, get to work, do my job, you know. And so you have to pay attention. Sometimes we want to be liked. I don't know why this lady didn't like me. I'm not sure. Probably she doesn't like flannel. I'm told I wear too much flannel. Just had somebody tell me that. You wear too much flannel. A couple of months ago, somebody told me I wear too much camo. Trust me, you would rather have me with camo or flannel than without a shirt. That would be really ugly. We'd all have to go to the hospital and get some Ipecac, you know, to help us throw up. Anyway, Ipecac, you know what Ipecac is? Look it up in your Bible dictionary. Anyway, so the idea is that we have, if we're going to die to self, we have to not do the things that we feel tempted and drawn to do, and absolutely do the things that God has called us to do. So Jesus says, now the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, everything Jesus did, he did for God's glory. But here, we see Jesus recognizes there's a moment, there's a time, he's speaking of the cross, of course, the moment where the Son of Man is glorified. Jesus is glorified, sure, when there's a healing. Jesus is glorified, sure, when wisdom is being, it was coming out of his mouth and informing people. Jesus is glorified when he's turning the arguments of the Pharisees around on their head and speak. But Jesus now recognizes this, the apex, the climax of his moment to glorify God. He has lived his whole life to glorify God. That's something I can't say. It's something you and I probably share. We can't say that we've lived our whole life to glorify God. But all along our life, we're told that we should be living. In Colossians, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it all for God's glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, if you're baking potatoes, do them in the name of Jesus. If you're building bridges, do it in the name of Jesus. If you're working against injustice, do it in the name of Jesus. If you're working hard with your arms, this is where Luther got the idea that it wasn't just the clergy that were called into ministry, but that every person had a calling, and to find that calling was the way to actualize yourself as a believer in Jesus, to operate within your gifts. And so to do that, you followed that along, and you lived every moment of your life to glorify God. It's so amazing. You say, well, you know, can you even eat and glorify God? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. One of my pastor friends posted on Facebook. I think it was one of my pastor friends. That's how it comes back to my mind. May not be. This may just be a story I'm making up. But no, I read it on Facebook today. I promise. While I was driving behind that lady because she was going so slow. Anyway, no. So he said that he was in a restaurant and he went to pray. And the waitress came over right as they were beginning to pray, and he said to the table with a bunch of people, who's going to lead us in prayer? And the waitress said, I'll lead in prayer. That's pretty bold, huh? Now, ladies, if you're a waitress here, that's a good idea because you're going to get a tip. Right? So he said, well, go ahead and pray. And he said she prayed a wonderful prayer and blessed everybody there. See, just by the very fact that they're about to eat, they were a testimony. And my wife and I have been on vacation before, and we've been in some strange restaurant, and all of a sudden seen some family bow their heads and pray over their meal. What a testimony to say, hey, they're like us. They're like us. They love God. So it's hard to find the people like that, right? Yeah. But there's something we can do every day. And Jesus lived his whole life for his glory, but he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so Jesus recognized this represented a significant moment in time in his life, and he was going to do everything he could to determine that he would glorify God with his life. And I think one of the ways we die to ourselves is to determine that not only will I not do the things I'm being tempted to do, but I won't do the things that don't bring honor and glory to God. And if there's a way that I can bring honor and glory to God in a specific way in doing something, I will do it that way. That means if you're a tradesman and you're doing a job and that's just good enough, you know. If you ever worked in the trades, you know there's a spot where you say, that's good enough, right? But now you represent Christ, not the painter's union, not the carpenter's union. You represent the union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and your spirit. And so you go a little further beyond. You push further in your integrity and move towards excellence so that you're beyond good enough. Why? Because when you push beyond that, then you have the right to be able to say, it's all for the glory of God. You see, nobody wants to give a testimony when something's kind of a schlock job. You know, schlock, that's a word my wife uses. I don't know where I got that, but it's her fault if it's nasty. I don't know. When somebody does a lousy job, that's not giving the glory to the Lord. You know, somebody makes a big mess in your front lawn, goes, praise the Lord for that. You're not happy. You don't want to know that person's God because they have no integrity. So Jesus says he's going to do this to honor and glorify God. Then it says here, the third thing I have down is recognizing this simple truth that fruit comes after planting. Fruit comes after planting. You, You have to die. The kernel of wheat has to go to the ground and die. Of course, we understand it does not really fully dead because it's always got life on the inside of it. But the exterior of the kernel of the wheat falls down, dries out, gets into the ground, and the life on the inside begins to churn. And that wheat will make thousands of seeds, wheat seeds, that one seed. Thousands of them. Abundance comes out of that one seed that goes into the ground. Why? Because the recognition is that fruit comes after you're dead. There's fruit that God is waiting to bear in your life that won't be born until you die to yourself. Just a little bit more. I would love to be able to tell you that after 30 years of walking with the Lord, I finally figured it all out. Here's the secret, you know. Here's the secret. You just take this pill and stand on one leg and quote this Bible verse and put your hand on top of your head and do whatever. It's all foolishness. We want to do everything except die to self. Right? We want to have a prayer formula. We want to have a sideshow. We want to have all kinds of things. But what we do not want is to die to self. That's why we're looking at Jesus, because we know we don't want to die to self, but Jesus is willing, because he's willing to lay his life down, because he knows this is the only way. When Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays, "Father, if there be any other way," but he already knows the answer. Death is the only way to bear fruit. You can't be proud and bear fruit. You have to be humble. It's crucial. Pride is our downhill response. You know what I mean by that? Like some things that you have to do, most things you have to do for righteousness' sake, most things you have to do just to live your life for God are like riding a bicycle uphill. When you start, nobody starts their children off riding a bicycle on a hill, right? But you can start going down a hill. Down a hill is simple. We went on a bicycle trip up in Alaska once, right? And they took us up in a van all the way to the top of the mountain. Now, that's the way to go to the top of the mountain, not on a bicycle. And then they took all the bicycles out, and they said, "Pick you one out," and we picked one out, and then they said, "Okay, go down the hill." Honestly, I don't think I had to pedal more than once or twice just to get the thing rolling, because at one point we were going like 40 miles an hour, just, and I was getting a little afraid. I was having a hard time looking at the scenery, you know. It was a little scary, you know. That whole idea that's our downhill, pride is my downhill response. When that lady slammed on the brakes, pride rose up. I don't know where it came from. It must be in my shoes. But I could feel it coming through my entire body, rising up. And I wanted to say, "Lady, what's about?" You know, I wanted to tell her what I was really thinking on the inside. But I had to tell myself, "No, you're preaching on dying to self tonight. You're going to practice it before you do it. You have to just determine that you're going to do this." And it really takes a determination, doesn't it? It takes a determination to not sin. It's like being on a diet and walking into a party. "Hey, how you doing?" You're standing over the vegetable tray over at this end, and everybody else is having fun down there with the cupcakes and stuff, right? Right? And you're like, "Hey, some good ranch dip over here." You know, it's like it's that your pride response is your downhill response. Humility is an uphill response. Humility, you gotta get off your bike and walk it up the hill. And you have to determine, "I'm gonna do this, I'm gonna humble myself." Jesus is the perfect example of a person who walks in humility. He's about ready to be falsely accused. He's about ready to be crucified as a sinner and a thief, as a person who is a reprobate, as a false Messiah, and Jesus opens not his mouth to reply. That's what the scripture says in Isaiah 53. Like a sheep going to the slaughter. Fourth thing I see here is that self-preservation is a natural thing. Loving yourself and loving this world are things that come naturally to us. I mean, you know, nobody's idea of a good time is laying down and dying a horrible death in the hospital. Right? Nobody wants to do that. But because we love this life, because we love to watch the leaves change and their buds bloom and the flowers grow and hear the songs of the birds in the air and experience the fullness of life, to sit and drink a glass of iced tea on your patio and sit in the sunshine in the summer, put your feet up, lay out in a hammock, take a dip in the pool, all those things we like to do. That's what makes life good. But the reality of it is, life isn't always like that. It's easy to be drawn and attracted to that. Jesus says, if anybody loves his life or loves this world, you're going to lose your life. In another place, John, in 1 John chapter 2, 15, he says that we should not love the world nor the things of this world. For if anybody loves the things of this world, the love of the Father is not in them. In other words, your heart's only so big. I remember I taught a Sunday school class. And we had a table kind of like this, and we put a big sheet in front of it. And we put a spotlight behind it. And we had, I told two guys to pick up this person on a stretcher, and we had them bring him in a stretcher. And they put the dead body out here, and we turned on the spotlight, so all you could see was the kind of the silhouette of the person's body right there, you know. And then I said to these young children who were in my Sunday school class, I said, "Oh, he's had a heart blockage. Let's see what's blocking his heart." So I would reach in there and I'd pull out a baseball glove that was underneath the table, you know. Pull a blade, and they would see the silhouette of it, and they would say, "It's a baseball glove." You know how kids are. And I was like, "Yes, baseball has stolen his affection from Jesus. Oh, he's really got a bat." I would pull out a bat, and they would see the bat coming out of his heart. You know, it was fun. All these things we pulled out of it. Your heart only has enough room to love God or other stuff. You say, "Oh no, I've got a whole lot of love." But reality is the Bible says you only have enough love to give. You can only serve God or mammon. You have to choose. And so the determination in our heart has to be that we will respond to God by loving him completely and not loving the things of this world. Jesus says matter-of-factly here in John 12, that if you love your life, if you love this world, that you'll lose that. He says, the man who loves his life will lose it, and the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So there's a determination that we have to hate a portion of our life. That doesn't mean we hate times at the pool, we hate our kids, we hate other people's kids. Oh, I'm just kidding. It doesn't mean that we have hatred toward... The Bible, in the Middle East, when they would talk about something, to love something way more than another thing, you would, in relief, hate that thing. So you would love this thing so much that your love for that would look like hate. So, in other words, your total devotion is to God. It doesn't say to hate the things of the world so much as to be totally devoted to the things of God. And the fifth thing is the promise that Jesus gives. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. When I die to self, I have to recognize that though it's hard, I have to recognize there's still a promise at the end of it. There's fruit at the end of it, that's true, but there's still a promise at the end of it. Honor comes to those who serve well. You have to spend time with Jesus. You have to know Jesus in order to serve him. That's what it says here. It says, whoever serves me must follow me. In other words, you can't have servants that don't know Jesus. They have to follow Jesus. And where I am, my servant will also be. In other words, when you follow Jesus, you're going to follow him. Now, you realize that he's saying this, you know, 12 or 13 hours before he's going to go to the cross, and he's saying to his disciples, "Listen, I just want you to know, where I am, you should also be." Now, where's Jesus going? He's going to the cross. Where will they be? Not at the cross. Only one person will be there at the cross, John, the author of this book. Jesus will from the cross say, Mother, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. But only one disciple has the right to be able to tell us this, that we have to be where Jesus is. That's why I think sometimes we grow weak. And I guess in our faith, I want us to look at our own life and really determine, do we do these things, or are we just going through the motions? It's so easy to be a Christian in our world, because to be a Christian, we just wear a Christian t-shirt or put a Christian bumper sticker on our car or live our life pretty much any way we want to and call ourselves Christians. But the reality of it is there should be a daily dying. That verse of Paul's. Now, granted, he's just an apostle. He's not as spiritual as you and I. But he died every day. How's your death life? The art of dying is laying your life down, serving the unfortunate, just pouring yourself out in the service of the Lord, following him and acknowledging that life is about more than you.
Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope you were blessed by it. If there's anything that we can do to help you further your relationship with God, we would love to be a part of it. You can contact us through our website, www.berwinag.org. Thank you, and God bless.